Why don't we get underway for the morning? And John, would you open us with prayer, please?
Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to get together with those who like what you say, in your magic word. Pray for open hearts to receive it. Thank you for all the blessings that you afford us, simply because we've heard the word of the gospel, our salvation, and believe it. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit upon us. Thank you. We ask for your blessing as we go through the word this morning. We praise you and thank you in advance. In the name of the Lord Jesus.
Amen. Amen. And thank you for quoting that verse. That's going to be germane to some of what we're talking about today. All right, guys, Romans chapter 5. Let's open it up. It's been a few weeks since we've met, and so we will do some little bit of review. And the last time we met, well, I started to bring up a few issues about the Holy Ghost, and we're going to continue with some of those ideas today, hopefully in a little more organized fashion than we started with. We just sort of threw out some ideas. I just threw out some ideas last time. So let's get back into this chapter. We'll read a few verses here and then continue our discussion about the giving of the Holy Ghost here. The chapter begins, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." All right, that's where we are. We're right there in chapter 5, verse 5. That's what we've been looking at. Last time we began to deal with the issue of hope maketh not ashamed. And what is he trying to say when he says hope doesn't make us ashamed? What is it? Just we took some time to go back through God's word and see some usages of that terminology of not being ashamed. What's the basic, just basic level that he means there? Hope maketh not ashamed. Remember, I mean, does it have to do with you know, the normal sense of shame is I feel guilty. I feel like somewhat embarrassed because I've done something wrong, right? Or something's not to my credit. That is part of what he's talking about, but what would make us feel that way in terms of this hope that he's talking about? Maybe actually not receiving it, right? Not receiving the hope. And so really, for something to make us to where the hope makes us ashamed, it would be for something to come along that would make you to doubt that you're actually going to receive the hope. For something to come along and make you say, well, I'm not really sure that I'm going to receive the hope. And remember, we used the example of Jacob, where he got to the end of 7 years of labor, thinking he was going to receive a certain Rachel, and he received Leah. A little bit of ashamedness at that point in his life. Okay? There's some disappointment, but there's also a sense of being duped. Exactly. And that's where, oh man, maybe I should have known better. Or you know, but that hope immediately is like, I can't function. Because what is hope? Hope is a confident, sure expectation. And man, when you think you have that and then something's pulled out from underneath you, you feel duped, right? And you feel confounded is a term that the Bible uses. And you feel like, man, I don't understand what just happened. Well, God is concerned, and as he deals with our hope of the glory of God and these things that he's told us we now have, he wants to make sure that nothing comes along to persuade us otherwise and make us doubt that and not have that hope and to make us feel ashamed because of that. So what things can take that away from us? Difficult tribulations that we might face, right? Well, wait a minute. I thought once I believed God, my life would be rosy. My life would be happy all the time. I'm in right out, I'm up right down, I'm happy all the time. Do 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 do. I'm sorry, I shouldn't make fun of children's songs. But you know, I like that children's song. It's just maybe not be so true as an adult all the time, right? No, but you know, those kinds of things, man, once I trusted Christ, life's supposed to be rosy. Life's supposed to be great. Well, right here, he confronts that issue head on and says, wait a minute, no, tribulations are an expected thing, and you can rejoice in them. And you can glory in them because it has an opportunity to work certain things. Now, another thing that might come along as a tribulation that might take away some of our hope is maybe you go out and you share your faith with people and you share the hope that you have, and they start to challenge it. And they start to say, now, wait a minute, what are you talking about? We live in a scientific world today, and that's just a holy bunch of myth and mumbo jumbo, and you know, and they begin to challenge you, and maybe you feel like, well, wait a minute, am I the only one who believes this? And is it really true? You know, and you begin to feel swayed and moved by those challenges. And you begin to question, well, have I believed the truth or have I been duped? You know? There's all this claim about evolutionary science, and there's all this claim about, you know, these academic giants, so to speak, who don't believe in any of this stuff. And there's gads of people who say, I'm a lunatic for believing it. Those things can come along and as a tribulation try to dissuade you, okay, and try to move you from your position. There's also a third. We talked a little bit about this, and that is the false doctrines that come along in the name of God, using his book, that would say, oh, no, it's not that simple, guys. You've got to do this also. You've got to repent on a daily basis. You got to ask for forgiveness and truly be sorry for your sins. What does that mean, truly be sorry for my sins? We were talking about that with the kids this morning. You've got to be baptized. You've got to have a certain person with a certain title and authority tell you you're okay, tell you you're forgiven. You know, all of those kinds of things. And what does that do? It serves to come along and undermine the confidence that you have. And therefore, all of a sudden, your hope is not as sure anymore, and you begin that ashamed feeling. I've been duped. I've been kind of swallowed alive because now I think I have to do something to gain this. And it's not as sure as I thought it once was. So any of those can make us ashamed. But he's saying, no, now wait a minute, guys. I want you to know for certain. And so he comes along and says, and hope maketh not ashamed. Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And so he comes along and he says there's an answer for this to make sure that your hope is never something that gives you shame, and there's never something that can come along and take that away from you. And he supports it with two issues, basically with the Holy Ghost and the special ministry of the Holy Ghost, and that is the shedding abroad of the love of God in your heart. And we're going to talk about that issue, but we're dealing with the Holy Ghost issue first, okay? Just dealing with the fact that he's given to us, and what an amazing gift that is. So we started to talk about the Holy Ghost last time, and the unique nature of the fact that we get to have the Holy Ghost today. So I want to define a few things, and I want to continue that discussion for us this morning. We started out last time just acknowledging the basic difference between the fact that we do have a spirit just because we're alive. Any unbeliever has a spirit, right? And that spirit actually is from God in that it is the life-giving force, right? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. We started talking about this last time, and I want to make sure that I am just very clear about this issue. There is a breath of life issue that is talked about with terms like spirit and ghost, okay? And those terms are used, especially in the Old Testament, to talk about just this life force that we have that really does come from God. God is our creator. He is the one who gave us life. And therefore, we have that spark of life in us. And we refer to it as a spirit and even ghost sometimes. And so let's look at a couple examples of that. But as we do so, let's make sure we don't confuse that with the Holy Ghost, okay? So this is not the Holy Ghost. This is just the breath of life, all right? And so let's talk about the breath of life for just a minute. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 17. Genesis 6 verse 17 says, you guys know the context here. What's about to happen? Flood is about to happen. God's going to destroy a great deal of life on earth. And notice he says here, verse 17, and behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven. and everything that is in the earth shall die. Breath of life. Wherein is the breath of life? I chose this verse because as you look at this verse, there's two concepts in it. One is the breath of life, and the other is dying. All right? Breath of life is a term in Hebrew that is ruach. It's a ruach term. And that same term is translated spirit. It's translated breath, blast. It's translated wind. It's translated as cool. It's translated as all of those things, but spirit a great number of times. Okay? So here's the breath of life, though. Where does the breath of life come from? It comes from God, right? It is the spark of life. It is the thing that gives mankind life. It is that thing that God breathed into Adam when he formed him and gave him the breath of life. Okay? But now notice that the other term, the term to die. The Hebrew term there is gawa, and it means literally to breathe out, to expire, okay? To exhale and never breathe in again, to literally breathe out, okay? To be dead. And that term to die, that gawa, is a term that is often translated to give up the ghost. Especially in the Old Testament, okay? To give up the ghost. Turn with me over to Job chapter 27. Job chapter 27 and verse 3. I said we're going to flip around a lot, and I'm going to try to hold true to that for Jason's sake.
Thank you.
Job 27. I love the book of Job for this kind of stuff. Job gives definition to things that is really cool, but you got to be careful because sometimes his friends are speaking, and sometimes they don't define things very well. So you got to pay attention to who's talking in Job. But notice here, Job is saying in verse 20, chapter 27, verse 1, "Moreover, Job continued his parable and said, 'As God liveth, who hath taken away my judgment, and the Almighty who hath vexed my soul, all the while my breath is in me, and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. My lips shall not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit.'" Notice how he said a couple things there. He talked about breath being in his nostrils, and while the Spirit of God is in... Well, he says breath being in me, and then he said, "And the Spirit of God is in my nostrils." Do you think he's equating the two things, the breath of life and the Spirit of God? He is, isn't he? That Spirit, guys, is not the Holy Spirit. Okay? That is simply the Spirit that he has because he's a man and he's alive. Okay? That's what that is. That is this breath of life. And in Scripture, this can be talked about as the ghost or as spirit. Okay? And he just did it. In fact, he called it what? The Spirit of God. Why? Because God's our creator. Without God, we don't have life. And that spirit, that breath of life, is something that God gives every man. All right? So that we can actually be physically alive. We talked about Frankenstein. It's the thing that Dr. Frankenstein was looking for, the spark of life. All right? Now, it's often called, though, ghost as well. And it'll talk about Abraham. And Abraham died in a good old age, and he gave up the ghost. He yielded up the ghost, okay? And he died. In fact, that term is very, 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 very consistent throughout a lot of Scripture. In fact, in Job, you find other references talking about the giving up of the ghost. And actually, which is kind of interesting to me, you don't have the term ghost used in the Old Testament except to say they gave up the ghost. Isn't that kind of interesting? Ghost is only used in that way in the Old Testament, meaning someone died. Okay? That they actually gave up the ghost and they died. But again, what does that mean? It's that gawa idea. It's to breathe out, and it's to literally the spirit leaves and it's gone. And the breath of life is past. Okay? So, but let's remember that though. Let's remember that for a minute, because it's going to become pretty germane to our discussion later on about the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit. So ghost is used only in this sense to give up the ghost, which means to die. Okay? That's how it's used in the Old Testament. And that's really the only way that it's used in the Old Testament. Spirit is also used to talk about the breath of life. But isn't spirit used in a different way as well in the Old Testament? Deuteronomy. Husbands, this is kind of an interesting tidbit of information. Back under the law, God made a special provision for a jealous husband. And he says if the spirit of jealousy comes upon a man and he suspects his wife of being unfaithful, there was actually a ceremony that they could go through to determine whether or not she had been faithful. And it involved the priest, and it was kind of a crazy thing. In fact, I think it involved her drinking something. If it became bitter and something happened, then she would, you know, there was like a spot that would show up, or there was something that would happen in her flesh. And she would become ill. But it's kind of strange, isn't it? I'm okay. I don't have the reference right on the top of my head. It's just something I'm thinking about. But there's this provision for being able to turn it. But it's talked about with the spirit of jealousy. If a spirit of jealousy comes upon a man, and he really thinks, man, I think my spouse has been unfaithful, and he wants to bring it before, you know, the priest and so forth and settle this, there was a prescribed way he could do that. But that spirit of jealousy, is that the breath of life? No. No. It's just a, what is it? It's an attitude, right? It's a point of it's not his material being. It's an immaterial thing. And so spirits make sense, but it's just kind of this attitude, or this way of that he's begun thinking, and he's like, I gotta deal with this. There's also spirit of wisdom talked about in the Old Testament, right? Where God, and we talked about that a little bit, that God actually gave certain builders of the temple and of the tabernacle the spirit of wisdom with the working of metals and with working of wood and so forth. That's not the breath of life, okay? And there's also a spirit of, God's Holy Spirit is talked about a little bit, like David, men's breakfast this morning, we talked about God's Holy Spirit in Psalm 51, as David pled for God not to remove his spirit from David, take not thy spirit from me. David's not saying, Lord, don't kill me. He's talking about the Holy Spirit in that situation. But spirit has more nuance, is my point, okay? Spirit has more flexibility in the way it can be used. Whereas ghost, and again, this is specifically in the Old Testament, but whereas ghost is very, very specific, and it's always talking about the breath of life in the Old Testament, all right? Spirit is talking about the breath of life, but it can talk about a few other things, okay? It can talk about just sort of, you know, personality, certain attitude, different things like that, as well as the breath of life. It can be used to talk about all those things. So keep those things in the back of your mind, because they're going to become a little more germane as we talk about the differences in Holy Spirit and Holy Ghost, as we talk about that. But first of all, I just want you to know, both of these refer to the same breath of life in their usage in the Old Testament. In fact, if you're in Job here, I've got one reference here I'll show you real quick. Job chapter 14, in verse 10. Job 14, verse 10. But man dieth and wasteth away, yea, man giveth up the ghost, and where is he? As the waters fail from the sea, and the flood decayeth and drieth up, so man lieth down and riseth not, till the heavens be no more. They shall not awake, nor be raised out of their sleep. So here you see the term given up the ghost. Man giveth up the ghost. And he's talking about a man just simply dying. All right, and that's how this term is used many, many times in the Old Testament. I was watching the Avengers with my kids the other night. A little intense, right, Riley? I mean, this is kind of an intense show. Kind of an old hero, you know, fan. I don't know. Captain America is pretty good in the Avengers, I have to say. He's probably the best character. And Thor. Love his line as he exits the back of the deal. You know, someone tells him, hey, you don't want to mess with Thor and Loki because they're basically gods. And Captain America turns around and says, there's only one god, ma'am, and I'm pretty sure he doesn't dress like that. And he jumps out of the plane. The best line. The best line in a lot of movies, actually. Yeah. So go Cap. but anyway, I told the boys I was going to use this example to talk about Breath of Life. And I was telling them, you know, what part of the movie would I be referring to. So they've been thinking about this. You guys have any more? Okay. So at the end of the show, Iron Man grabs the nuke that's headed for New York City, and he goes up, and he goes out of Earth's atmosphere through the wormhole, right, out into outer space. He lets that nuke go, and it destroys the alien ship. But what's in outer space? Nothing, right? There's no oxygen. There's no air. He blacks out and starts falling back to Earth. Of course, he just makes it through the wormhole as it closes. And then Hulk jumps up and grabs him and catches him, and he falls down. But he's just laying there. You know, Thor pulls his mask off, and he's just laying there. You know, nothing's happening. He looks like he's dead. And all of a sudden, Hulk goes, "Roar!" And he roars this big, crazy, terrible roar. And Iron Man goes, "Ah!" And he wakes up, right? What just happened? He got the breath of life back, man. And the Hulk gave it to him. Right? It wasn't mouth to mouth. It didn't have to be because he was the Hulk. I mean, the building almost fell over, you know? and Iron Man, what's he say? He says, "Whoa, did somebody kiss me?" What happened? No, but the point is, it just reminds me of this idea of the breath of life. You know, and here's Hulk giving this amazing, you know, big old roar. And all of a sudden, Iron Man, you know, just breathes again, and he comes back, and he's back. I'm not trying to say Hulk has a life-giving ability. But we do actually give, you know, mouth-to-mouth to save people, don't we? I mean, we actually literally blow air into their lungs to try to get them to come back. And there's something very, yeah, if you've ever been without air, it's scary, right? I need the breath of life. Now, but that's really how ghost is used. It's always talking about that life-giving breath of life. It's defined in the dictionary as the principle of life. Also, the ghost of life, it's talked about. And then when you yield it up, it means to breathe one's last, to expire and die. So I want us to keep that in mind as we move now to talking about Holy Spirit and Holy Ghost. Let's keep that in mind. This question came up after our discussion last time, and that was, well, why does the Bible use Holy Ghost and Holy Spirit, right? Is there a good reason for that, or is it just that darned old archaic Bible we use being silly? Is that what it is? No, it's not, actually. And there's some good reason for that. So let's just take a few minutes and let's talk about the King James Bible and why it uses both Holy Ghost and Holy Spirit. And is there a good idea? Is there a good reason behind that? I'm going to say yes, there is, actually, a pretty good reason behind that. If you go back, I was going back and I was looking at Tyndale's translation, some of the earlier translations. Ghost is used almost throughout, without exception. It's used far more than Spirit. And so that I found to be interesting. Ghost has its roots in an old English German word that was Geist or Gast. It was G-E-S-T. And it has this idea of breath and of wind, but it's almost like the terrible wind or something. And it moves through English and it comes up, and it's spelled G-O-O-S-T in Tyndale's translation. That was like 1500s. So just kind of fascinating to see some of that. To me, it is. I don't know if it is to you guys. I could look at that stuff all day. But
summary.
And let's keep it in a summary, right? Okay. let me put up here the third member of the Godhead. And as you know, here in chapter 5 of Romans, oops, hard to write out on the corner when it's moving, of the Godhead. Third member of the Godhead. He is called the Holy Ghost, and he is called the Holy Spirit. Is there a good reason for both? And, again, that's distinct and separate from just the breath of life idea, right? That's what all people have. But this giving of the Holy Ghost is actually quite unique and special to believers. And in the history of God's Word, it's really special. And if we have time, we'll talk about that today. But let's now talk about this third member of the Godhead and how he is this new gift that we're told about in Romans chapter 5. There's one word in the Greek that's translated both ways. It's pneuma. And that word means current of air, or breath, or blast, as a breeze. Okay? And it is translated in all those ways. It can be breath, it can be spirit, it can be ghost. It can be translated in all those ways. And so again, we have a single word, just like in the Hebrew case, that's translated in a few different ways. So again, in the Greek, we have a single word, pneuma, that's translated a few different ways. But again, what's the common thing between them? It's always kind of breath, right? And I think that's important. Breath is the core idea in the Old Testament and with that breath of life idea, but it's also the core idea when talking about the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit. Let's talk about some uses of these terms now and just see if we can see why would there be two different terms. Why one ghost and why one spirit? Okay? Because both of them mean similar things. They both mean that current of air or that air, that breath. So why both of them? We talked about God breathed. The scripture is inspired by God. That means it's literally God breathed. Spirit and ghost both refer to breath. But is there something that would separate them, that would make them distinct? Turn with me to Luke chapter 4 and verse 1. Luke chapter 4 and verse 1. And I know this is sort of a sideways trail we're taking, but when you come across something like this in the chapter 5 of Romans, and it's the first time that you're dealing with this term, I think it's kind of fun to just take some time and you know, get firmly established in this. Let's do some digging and let's make sure we get this understood correctly. So Luke chapter 4 verse 1 uses both terms in it. Notice this. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Interesting.
I've always struggled with this verse.
Oh. Like, you've always struggled with this verse? Wow. That's a lot of pressure. That's a lot of pressures. I've always had a problem with this. Now fix it. Okay. Let's see what I could do here. Wow. So, when did Christ receive the Holy Ghost? When does Scripture recording the Holy Ghost being given to Christ? At the baptism. Yeah, when he's baptized. Yeah. Yeah. Does that mean he didn't have the Holy Spirit beforehand?
Does he need the Holy Spirit?
Does he need the Holy Spirit? Interesting. Man, we're going to get deeper here than I'm ready to go this morning. I can tell you that right now. It's a great point. That baptism is really a wonderful testimony to the triune nature of God. Because we hear God's voice declaring, "This is my beloved Son." We see the Spirit descending upon Christ in the form of that dove. And we see Christ himself standing in the water. You see all three persons of the Godhead sitting right there together. Pretty cool. Pretty cool picture. This may get back into a discussion I want to have in just a few minutes, and that is, did anybody have the Holy Ghost really given to them before Christ and before Him being glorified? It was never a permanent fixture, was it? It was never actually permanently given. And so what I might do is I might reserve some of this discussion for just a few minutes. But let me just say this. In the history of the story of Christ's life, we see Him given the Holy Ghost in that kind of dramatic fashion, in an observable way, at His baptism. So I think that is what this is referring to. Okay?
Which is only 20 verses before.
Which is only, right. Right. If you back up into chapter 3, you'll see the record of that. So I don't know if that helps settle some of that in your mind, but just knowing that that's what's proceeding, and that's why He says in verse 4, being full of the Holy Ghost, He went and did this. It's because we've just witnessed Christ receive in a dramatic way the Holy Ghost. Now, does that mean He didn't have God's Spirit beforehand? I wouldn't necessarily say that. But maybe we'll talk more about that in a few minutes if we can get to it. So just keep that in your mind, Christina, as you read that. Probably doesn't fully answer or deal with the problem. I acknowledge. Okay. So Jesus being full of the Holy Ghost, then He's led of the Spirit into the wilderness. Why use two different terms? We're talking about the same thing, aren't we? Yes, we are. Talking about the same thing. Why use two different terms? Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 4. Acts 2, verse 4. This is the 12 apostles. They were told to wait at Jerusalem until they received the gift of the Holy Ghost. Okay? And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, verse 1, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. Ooh, wind. Right. Pneuma. And it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Two different terms. Holy Ghost and then Spirit again. You see that again? Why the difference? Are we seeing a pattern at all? What are you starting to see? Okay, Joel's talking about, the Holy Ghost seems to be a little more of a proper name, and then the Spirit is a reference that can be used to talk about Him as well, but maybe not in that proper sense. Okay, good observation. Giving them utterance. Okay. Yeah. Interesting. Good observation there. The Spirit's got some action going, that He's actually doing something. And when He's doing that thing, He's called the Spirit. But when He's just identified, He's called the Holy Ghost. Turn with me to John chapter 7. It's one that we actually looked at last time. But John chapter 7. Same thing. We'll have one verse, two different titles being used. I think so. John chapter 7. And let's pick it up in verse 37. John chapter 7, verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. All right, now this time we have Spirit first and then Holy Ghost, but you have both terms. Again, same verse. Why? But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet crucified. All right. What might we observe about this reference here? Do we see the pattern continue? Notice, this spake he of the Spirit. What spake he of the Spirit? Verse previous. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. That's a description of the Spirit. Okay? But he talked about it in the future. Why? Because the person of the Godhead, the Holy Ghost, had not yet been given. So again, I would submit what Laura said, to talk about this action and then identifying him. There's activity, and then there's just the proper identification of a third member of the Godhead. And I think you see both of those. John 14:15-17. John chapter 14. This is Christ, again, speaking to his disciples before he goes to the cross. He's preparing them for when he is absent, when he's no longer with them. And he's talking about the one that would come in his stead and would be a permanent member there with them. Notice what he says, verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." So he identifies him even as the Spirit of truth. He calls him Spirit of truth there. But now jump down to verse 26, or verse 25. "These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom my Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." Okay, guys, I think we're starting to get it. I think we're getting there. In fact, I should have used a different color here, so I'm going to do that. It's red over here. Holy Ghost. Use red because of the fire. Yeah. In these references, Joel, like you talked about, there's sort of this proper name, or it's the issue of identifying the person himself when Holy Ghost is used, right? And so it's kind of the person that's being talked about. I'm going to say it this way, the itself of the third member of the Godhead. Okay? It's also talking about his very presence. Remember Christ said, "When I go away, the Comforter is going to come." And the Comforter is who? Which is the Holy Ghost. And he's going to be here with you. He's going to actually abide in you, he says. Right? So he's talking about the person itself and the presence of that third member of the Godhead when he uses that terminology, the Holy Ghost. How does that make sense with what we saw over here with the breath of life? Ghost here is used to talk about the breath of life being either in you or not in you. Correct? And in fact, it's talked about being not in you when you yield up the ghost. That presence of life just left you. Okay? Same thing over here, guys. When you're talking about the Holy Ghost, you're talking about the person itself, the presence of God, that third member of the Godhead, being in you. Okay? And so when that term is used, it's talking about identifying that person of the Godhead. When Spirit was used, though, it's called what here in John chapter 14? Spirit of truth. He's talked about as the Comforter. But yeah, Spirit of truth. And what's he going to do? He's going to lead you into all truth, it says. And he's going to bring into remembrance anything that I've said to you. Right? He's got some activity that he's going to do. Christ was led of the Spirit out into the wilderness. Okay? The Spirit gave them utterance with the other tongues. Okay? So when we're talking Spirit, we're talking about function. Right? We're talking about function. We're talking about ministry. All right? We're talking about inner man working. And again, does that use of the Spirit terminology for some of these things match up with what we saw about Spirit in the Old Testament? Actually, I think it does. Because Spirit is flexible. It's not just specifically the life-giving force or specifically just identifying the person. It's talking about function, ministry. It's talking about nuance. In fact, Spirit is exclusive, not exclusively, but almost exclusively used in 1 Corinthians when talking about the spiritual gifts. Right? You're given the spirit of wisdom, but the same, it's the same spirit. You're given the spirit of knowledge or the gift of healing, but it's all given by the same spirit. Okay? Apostles and prophets are given and speaking in different tongues. Spiritual gifts. It's different functions, different ministries. Same person, of course, is being talked about, but it's all function. It's all ministry focused. And therefore, he uses spirit to identify that. So, is this a real big issue? No. But it's pretty cool, I think, when you read your Bible and you see it using different terminology and you see specificity of meaning. Specificity. Thank you. Thanks. Specificity of meaning. It's just another one of those cool examples of the excellency of the English language being used and displayed in this translation. That's what I think. Okay? Does that make sense to you? Okay. Is it worth our time? I hope so. Okay, yeah, let's talk about Luke 4:1 again. Thanks. Let's go back there. Luke 4:1. And I'm not completely ready to answer Christina's question, but in the next few minutes we might. Luke 4:1. You saw the reference there. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Great. Let's talk about that. He was full of what? The Holy Ghost. That third member of the Godhead, the presence itself was there with him. But then it led him to do something and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. As he has the Holy Ghost and he now starts to make some decisions about what he is to do, the Spirit is moving in him. And the Spirit is functioning. And what is it? What does he know he needs to go now and do? First order of business is to go be tested as the Son of God and prove that he can walk through the tests that Israel walked through and come out unscathed and be qualified as the Son of God to be their Redeemer. The Spirit leads him to that, okay? And so he's deciding, what's my next move? This is the beginning of his ministry, right? This is the beginning of him beginning. This is the beginning of him beginning. This is the beginning of him starting his ministry. And therefore, he makes a decision based on truth that he knows. He's got the Spirit, but that Spirit now begins to function and work in his inner man as he makes decisions. And the next decision is, I need to go to the wilderness to be tempted. And you know what? That's not just because he's God and he knows. You know why else he decides to do that? Because he knows from Scripture that he's supposed to do that. He knows because he's read it in a book. And he knows because God had Israel go through those things. And God took Israel out into the wilderness and said, Pharaoh, give me my son, my firstborn. And he led them out into the wilderness. And he tempted them. And he proved them. And that's Christ going to do the same thing. And through the Spirit, he makes that decision to do it. But it's the deciding process that's being focused on there when it uses Spirit. But the presence and the personhood of the Holy Spirit being with him and filling him is what's being talked about when the Holy Ghost is talked about. Is that adequate? Is that okay? Does that make sense to you guys? All right. You know, this is really a very, very fascinating issue. And I've got a few minutes left. Instead of doing what I want to do, I want to go back and talk about the history of the Holy Spirit a little bit more. Maybe we can do that next time. If we want, we can just continue on talking about the excellency of older English. You guys want to do that? I want to do that. You guys want to do that? Are you going to nod off, Jason? No. Okay.
He's hitting me in the back of the head every couple minutes.
Okay. I want you to notice something about these. In fact, I left it out of my notes, and I might have to go grab it. But notice something. Back in Romans chapter 5, back in Romans 5, While we're talking about the King James Bible and its peculiar usages, let's just note this. Romans 5, verse 5. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, who is given unto us. No, didn't say that. It said which? Well, what's wrong? Don't these guys know proper English grammar? Don't they know when you're using a pronoun to refer to a person, you're supposed to say who or whom? What gives? Why are they doing this? Which? Which? You know, there's a really good reason for that. First of all, it has to do with grammar. You go back and you look at, and I'm going to probably have to print it out. But you go back and you look at the Oxford English Dictionary always gives examples of terms when it defines it. You can find bunches of examples of when which is used to talk about a person under certain grammatical situations. Okay? And those grammatical situations have to do with things like defining that person's character or rank or authority or things like that. It has to do with interposing an additional statement about a person that really isn't germane to the big thought, but just sort of an aside and sort of an interrupted idea. Then you can throw in the term which instead of who. And there's all these grammatical issues. And in fact, let me go just grab my notes, because I want to give you a couple references about this. Luke chapter 1 is one of those. Luke 1 and verse 35. You're going to find that the Scripture does this not only with the Holy Ghost, but it does it with Christ himself, and it does it with God. So let's look at a couple of those examples, and we'll see, well, hopefully we'll see, that it's actually a pretty neat thing that the Scripture does. The Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Okay, let me read you, as you're turning to Luke chapter 1, let me give you a definition here. The Oxford English Dictionary says, which can be used of persons when it speaks of a body of people, when it introduces a defining clause. When it introduces a defining clause, okay? Notice with me, John. Oh, I told you Luke 1, didn't I? Okay, hold that, but let's come back to John 14 first. Hold Luke 1:35, because we will get there. But go back to John first. John 14:35. Jason, can you do that? Can you put your finger in one place and then go to the next place? Just messing with you.
I have this jump back too far.
You got jump back. Yeah, there you go. There you go. Okay, John 14, verse 26. We read it already. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. Look at that. But what gives? Do these guys just like their, you know, difficult language or what? Is it just because the guys were English nerds, and they just like to throw us off base with their... Actually, no. Check it out. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. Notice, when introducing a defining clause, it's actually appropriate, grammatically, to use which. And isn't that a defining clause there? But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost? That's a defining clause. It would just define for us who's the Comforter. Right? Right, very grammatically appropriate to do so, and it was practiced commonly when people used to know how to use English. Still regularly, it says, in another definition, which is still regularly used of a person in reference to character, function, or the like. Okay? And in fact, it can denote extremes of quality or rank. Okay? Note, yeah. You can still regularly, they're saying it's still regularly used, which is still regularly used of a person when it references character or function or the like. Okay? And I'm adding to that idea, and there's actually an old grammar book that cites this. that talks about it helping to show an extremity of rank and esteem. So notice here, let's grab our Luke reference. Luke 1:35. I want to grab Matthew 1:20 as well. If you're going that way, Luke 1:35, and we'll grab Matthew 1:20. Luke 1:35. And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Now here, who's it talking about? Who is which being talked to? To whom does which apply? Jesus. It applies to Christ himself. And notice, that holy thing, which, you don't got a who in there, do you? You've got a that, you got a thing, and you've got a which. When normally we would say, that's not right. You're not supposed to do that.
Why are they calling him a thing?
Why are they calling him a thing? Why are they saying that thing, which? Because it draws your attention to the extreme rank of this individual. And the extreme rank here is his high rank. This is none other than the Son of God. And as we use the English language, it's talking about that character and that high-ranking character that we're discussing, and this is the Son of God. So the English language has built into it this ability to emphasize this extreme rank and this extreme high character. What's that? It's the divine. It's that he is divine character. And so when you say that holy thing which shall be born of thee, that draws our attention to it and shows the extreme rank and the authority of this individual. It's a divine rank and authority. Go back to Matthew 1:20. Matthew 1:20. We're just looking at a couple of examples, guys, okay? There's a lot of these, and you'll run into them as you read your Bibles. But Matthew 1:20. Notice this. Matthew 1:20. But while he thought on these things, this is Joseph, who's just been told his espoused wife is... actually, he's just been told that his wife is pregnant. And he's trying to figure out what to do. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." Here again, who's it talking about? Jesus Christ. "For that which is conceived of her." This is, again, used of a person, but it's used to describe divine character. And that's why it's there. It's to catch your attention. And it's to make you go, what's special about this situation? What's unique here? And, well, it's that it's conceived of the Holy Ghost. It's conceived. This is God's Son. That's what's special. And so it's there. And it's a perfectly acceptable and actually proper use of this terminology. So, just another sideways little venture here to talk about the excellency of the language that you have in the King James Bible, okay? And Holy Ghost and Holy Spirit, same thing. This is excellent use of English language. That's what it is. It's just good use of English language, and it helps to give definition. It helps to be specific and to really identify what we're really talking about. So in each of the things that the Oxford English Dictionary says when it's appropriate to use which as a pronoun, we see in introducing a defining clause when talking about a person with their character and their function and so forth, and when supplying when supplying some additional information about an individual. We see this come up. Okay. In the first one, I think I failed to mention this, but in the first definition, it says introducing an additional statement. And that you actually see in Romans 5:5. The Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. There's an additional piece of information that's supplied about that individual, but there's also the high rank of the Holy Ghost. And so I think both of them work in that sense and in that case. Okay, so today we haven't moved very far in Romans chapter 5, But I hope you have an appreciation of this Holy Ghost, all right? When we're told in Romans chapter 5 that we are given the Holy Ghost, what we're being told is the person itself, and that's why I said itself and not himself, because I'm talking about the high rank and authority of the Holy Ghost. Itself, we're talking about the presence of God coming and being given to us. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about the presence of God himself coming and taking up residence within us. This is this is an amazing truth, and we're going to talk about how amazing that is next time. We'll close with a story real quick, and maybe we'll talk about this next time. But we're driving with some kids, and we went on a field trip on Friday. One of the kids is a Mormon boy, and he was talking about the temple as we drove past it, and he was talking about how it's the holy place, and you only get to be there by invitation, and there's certain things that happen there. And he mentioned to one of the kids that the Holy Ghost is given in the temple, that's where that's given. Wow, that's kind of interesting. I didn't know that. And
Field trip.
Field trip, yeah. We need the Holy Ghost, man. But you can't go unless you're invited by... You have to have a temple recommend.
A little ticket.
Yeah, and so... But I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about the whole idea of temple being holy, and that's where you can get the Holy Ghost and things like that. And I'm thinking, you know, we're given the Holy Ghost. There is no temple except you. You are the temple of the Holy Ghost. What's the holiest place on earth? Joel's body. Weird. But not so weird when you think it's Kendra's and Keith's and John's body, and you know, all of us. We are the temple of the Holy Ghost. He comes and dwells within us. There's no place you can go that's holier than where you're sitting right now. And sometimes it is too bad.
Why is it weird when it's me but not them?
I don't know, Joel. It just is.
Just let it go, Joel.
But you know, it smacks my sensibilities to hear somebody talk about this holy building somewhere where you can only go there to be invited, you know, if you're invited by the right people, and if you, you know, whatever, join a certain group of people. That is not the way God's working. He gave us the Holy Ghost, and you are the most holy place on earth right now. That's just the way that it is. It's pretty amazing. And we're going to talk about just how amazing that is in terms of history, and then just what he's here to do, what his function is, next time. All right, guys, thanks for bearing with me while I talk a little bit about the English language. And it's fun for me, maybe not as fun for you, but I enjoy this kind of stuff. Questions, comments? I don't think I answered your question. So
no,
maybe hopefully next time.
No, I think I'm good now.
Okay.
Okay.
Let me take that, and we'll talk about it next time, because I think it'll tie in. But that's another good why question. Why is that the case?
I also, you see the Holy Spirit.
So Comforter, in that regard, I think it makes sense, because it's used as a proper name, as saying the Comforter will come, and so as a proper name, it should be titled. It should be capitalized. And I think that's a grammatical issue. That holy thing you're talking about, where it's talking about Christ.
Right.
Yeah. That holy thing is not a title. It's a descriptor of Christ. But you'll notice later on in the verse, Son of God is capitalized. Title. And so to me, it's simply grammatical. It's simply you capitalize a proper name, but you don't capitalize a descriptor. You'll see Holy Spirit capitalized almost all the time because it's used as a title, right? But
you also see the Spirit.
Yep, and you see the Spirit. Again, title. This is, you know, as if it were a name, it's being called the Spirit. And for our benefit, I think the translators, editors, want to just capitalize that and say that's talking about the Holy Spirit, right? But you also see Holy Spirit not capitalized you got a lowercase h and an uppercase s. You'll see that a few times in Paul's epistles. Right, Mary? Yeah. Mary and I were talking about this a few weeks ago. Why isn't it capitalized?
You know, the same scripture.
Same? Yeah.
And same King James.
Oh, really?
Was it same publisher?
Yeah. No.
Yeah.
No.
Sometimes you will find that. And that's why, I hesitate to make too much about that. Because it's more an editor's kind of discretion, so to speak. But I think in the original translation of the King James, you do have the translators do some of that augmenting. And in the case of Holy Spirit, where it's lowercase h but uppercase s, I think that's kind of purposeful. And that's because, again, it's talking about a certain function of the Holy Spirit that is kind of trying to be underscored. That's out in Ephesians and stuff, and I don't want to get too much, but I think it's talking about the sanctifying nature of the Holy Spirit, and it's kind of a grab your attention kind of an idea, get you to think carefully about what you're reading. But we can deal with that later, but I hope that answers your question. Just titles, I think. I think it's just grammatical, it's just titles versus non-titles. Mom, did you... Mm-hmm. Well, and let me piggyback on that. If God was sitting down and he was conversing with us, like we're conversing today, he would have tonal inflection, he would have volume up and down, he would have, angry eyebrows or not angry eyebrows, or, I don't think I can get not angry eyebrows. I think mine are always angry. But he can do all kinds of things to help communicate, right? But when it's a written black ink on white paper, you don't have any of that. So what do you use? You use words and word adjustments, right? You use things like which versus who. You use things, that holy thing, to grab your attention versus, that person who is the Son of God. Right, you use those kinds of things to give inflection, to give intensity to the thought, and so that's why I think it's really neat, because when we can observe that, it becomes a little more dynamic, the reading of Scripture. So I think it's God expressing Himself through Scripture, without having to sit here and give tonal inflection and volume inflection and all of that. So, good. Let's pray. Let's close. Father, thanks very much for our time this morning. Thank you just for the opportunity to fellowship around these things, Lord, and to discuss and to work on these things together. And, Lord, I think it's just a privilege, a grand privilege, that we have your word in our lives, in our hands. We can read it. We can use it. It's in our language. And, Father, what a privilege this is. Thank you for our government that preserves our right in this. We pray for those around the world who do not have this freedom and cannot freely access your word. And we just praise you for their faith, even though they can't. We pray for those who are endeavoring to minister out in those regions, and just pray that we would just really cherish the opportunity we have and take good, full advantage of it. Lord, we love you in Christ's name. Amen.